Have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 12 tonight. John's Gospel, the second chapter. Commencing to read at verse 12. Those of you who were with us last Lord's Day evening may remember we considered the opening part of the chapter, Christ's first miracle of changing the water into wine. I want to follow on in the chapter from there and read from verse 12. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. We'll finish at verse 25. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Tonight I want to consider the event that is before us in the chapter here, Christ's cleansing of the temple. We'll not take time to read all of the verses over again that relate to that, but you have it in verse 14 down to verse 17. And you have an example here of Christ's zeal for his Father's house, where he goes to the temple and he sends out those who had set up their tables and were selling the animals at the time of the Passover feast. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer, and let's pray for his blessing to be upon us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. Lord, we thank thee that thou art strong in salvation. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We pray, Lord, tonight as we consider this portion of thy word, that, Lord, thou will give us understanding here. We pray for open hearts, and we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt open our understanding too. Help us to see Christ. Help us to understand what's taking place in this portion. We pray, Lord, thou wilt write thy word upon every heart. We pray especially for those who are not saved, those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior, that, Lord, thou would speak to them tonight and speak to all of us. We pray, Lord, for a real sense of thy presence here, that thou will continue with us tonight. We pray that every obstacle, every plan, every scheme of the devil might be defeated, that thou will shelter us with thy blood, and, Lord, thou wilt fill us with thy Spirit. Come and minister to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for thy help now. Fill me with thy Spirit, I pray. Anoint me and give help in the preaching of thy word. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Christ's miracle of changing the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee was a dramatic lesson regarding the emptiness of Judaism and the fullness of the gospel. As I stressed last Lord's Day evening, Christ did not simply make that wine to fulfill or to meet a present need. He did not perform that miracle just to display his great power. He did not work that way just to respond to Mary's request. Rather, it was to show that where Judaism failed, the gospel was successful. It was a very important truth for the Jews of that particular day. Many of them had religion. but it was empty. It was worthless, and at times intensely corrupt. And in a very real way, that same solemn truth appears in the second notable event in this chapter. For the verses that we've read tonight record Christ's visit to and his cleansing of the temple. Now, there's something to note here before we go any further tonight, and that is that Christ's coming into the temple was a direct fulfillment of a series of Old Testament prophecies. This temple was the one that was built after the Jews returned from captivity. Solomon's great temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and for some years it had lain in that state of ruin. But when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple. The rebuilding of the temple was not without its controversies. And I say that because as the rebuilding work progressed, there were some at that time who said the second temple would never be as glorious as the first. Some were so discouraged at that time that they were on the verge of giving up the work and not continuing with it. But in the midst of all of those discouraging statements, Haggai, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, came, a prophet of the Lord, a preacher of God, and he came with a very powerful message, a message of encouragement, a message of exhortation. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, he said this, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." That was a tremendous promise. And those words from Haggai the prophet refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man who looked down by the power of the Holy Ghost, looked down through the corridors of time, and he saw Christ standing, Christ who is the glory of God. He saw Christ who is the glory of God in the temple. And therefore, when Christ actually stood in the temple, while that temple building may not have been as beautiful or as majestic or as glorious or as splendid as Solomon's was, it experienced something that Solomon's temple never experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ was there, and the glory of God was revealed in the person of the Savior. That's a remarkable fact, and that makes this a remarkable visit. The visit of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it fulfilled tremendous prophecies from the Old Testament times. And yet when Christ came to this temple, and of course it wasn't his first visit. He was here as a 12-year-old boy. Remember that time in Luke chapter 2 when he was asking questions and answering questions that were posed to him by the Pharisees. But when he comes to the temple on this visit, he was greatly troubled, greatly vexed. Christ was greatly disturbed, greatly grieved. In fact, it was more than that. He was greatly offended by what he saw there, because the precincts or the courts of that temple were full of money changers, full of those who were selling and buying, those who were trading. In fact, the place was bustling with business. There were traders and buyers and sellers swarming over the entire area right there in the court of the Gentiles. The Jews had reduced their religion to a money-spinning exercise. That was their major thought here at this particular time. And such was Christ's righteous indignation when he came into the temple. Such was his indignation at what was taking place that he made a small scourge, a whip, and he drove the oxen and the owners out of the temple. He overturned the tables, and he said in verse 16, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." By all accounts, this was a dramatic intervention. Christ had never acted that way before. Now, some who make it their business to snipe at the Savior allege here he lost his temper. They say that Christ was throwing a tantrum, that he was out of control, that he was beside himself with rage. That was certainly not the case. John in John chapter 1 spoke of Christ as one who was full of grace and truth. And nothing that happens in John chapter 2 is incompatible with that. What we're reading of here was Christ's desire for the honor of his heavenly Father. He was concerned for the purity of worship. He was interested and had a passion for reverence in holy things. It is true that Christ was animated here. True that Christ was strong and decisive in his actions. True that Christ was dealing with something with tremendous authority and tremendous resolve. But this was certainly not the Savior out of control. This was holy zeal. This was Christ with powerful and righteous anger, which was controlled and measured in every part. His disciples recognized that. And as the Savior moved from table to table, overturning those tables, driving out the men who had come to work their merchandise there, the disciples remembered the words of Psalm 69 in verse 9, and they said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The cleansing of the temple revealed the zeal that Christ had and continues to have and will have for his Father's house. It's very worth noting when you come to John chapter 2 that these events took place at the commencement of his ministry. Just commencing his earthly ministry, and he has a great interest in the house of God. Comes into the house of God and drives out the money changers. When you come to the end of Christ's ministry, you find him having to do the same thing again. Just 3 years or so later, Christ is back in the temple. And he's back doing almost identical to what he has done here in John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through to 48. You find him driving out the traitors again. And he does so for the very same reason. Because Christ has a zeal for the honor of his Father. He has a passion for true worship. He has an interest in reverence. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His zeal hasn't changed. And as he was interested in those things then, he is just as interested in those things tonight. He is interested in how we worship our Father in heaven. Now the word zeal that's used in verse 17 is a word that carries the thought of earnestness or fervency. In some cases, it has the idea of jealousy. So I think what we're being led to understand here is that Christ has a great and admirable jealousy for the honor of God and his house. In fact, it's true that no one has more zeal for the cause of God than Jesus Christ. No one has more interest, more love, more warmth, more desire, more enthusiasm for the gospel than Christ himself. And yet there's a sense in which we should strive to partake of that very same zeal. We live in an age of spiritual carelessness. You just need to look around you and you see that carelessness all around us. And sometimes that spiritual carelessness can impact upon those who profess the name of God. There are professing believers who are careless in their attendance at the house of God. There are professing believers who are careless in their participation in the worship services. There are some, and they come to the house of God, and they view the preacher as the one who is worshiping, and they view themselves as spectators of that worship. It's a time to switch off. It's a time to do something else. It's a time to think about something else. And there are believers who are careless in their participation in the worship services. There are some who are careless in their desire for the blessing of God. They rarely pray. They rarely expect a blessing. They are careless in their support of the work of God, for the things of God, and for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believers who find themselves in that kind of situation, with that kind of heart, would do very well to closely examine the actions of Christ here in John chapter 2. We would do well, if we find ourselves in that position, to look at Christ and to see something of his burning zeal for the glory of his Father and his Father's house, his Father's worship. But as you read John chapter 2, these verses we have read together tonight, there are critical lessons here that we need to pay particular attention to. And there are lessons in regard to four different things. And it's those four different things that I want to come to tonight. These are lessons for every saved person and every unsaved person. So I trust that you'll sit here with your Bible open, you'll look at these verses, you'll consider what we are being taught here regarding these things as we learn the lessons that we glean from Christ's cleansing of the temple. There is a lesson here, first of all, concerning corruption. Corruption. One of the primary truths of Christ's first miracle, miracle of the water into wine, was the empty ritual that pervaded religion in those days. The Jews, it's true to say, had their ceremonies, they had their services, they had their feasts, they had their holy days, but there was a spiritual emptiness about it all. It was full, in some cases at least, it was full of hypocrisy, full of pretense. It was showmanship simply to please men. But such a thing was not confined to Cana in Galilee. The entire nation had fallen into that spiritual condition. I want you to follow me very carefully here. Cana in Galilee is mentioned there in verse 11. This beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Galilee, or that area of Canaan, is in the northern part of Israel, up near the Sea of Galilee, just to the west of the Sea of Galilee, about 10 miles north of Nazareth. That's where Cana of Galilee is, up in the northern part of the country. Whereas Jerusalem, where these events take place, and you notice that from verse 13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. These events from verse 13 down towards the end of the chapter, they take place in the southern part of the nation. Jerusalem is about 100 miles away, 100 miles south of Cana, down in the southern part of the country. And yet there was evidence there also that religion had become a worldly and empty exercise. So up in the northern part in Cana, when Christ performs the miracle, he's stressing the emptiness of Judaism. When he comes down to Jerusalem, there are events that unfold there that stress the very same thing right across the nation. From the northern part to the southern part, from the western part to the eastern part, there was a corruption, there was an emptiness, there was something vitally wrong with religion at that time. Now, we discover that in two ways here in this portion. Look at the description of the Passover. Look at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Jews' Passover. That's unusual. An unusual description. When the Passover was instituted or put in place, it was known as the Passover of the Lord. In Exodus 12, verse 14, you read these words, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." It's a feast to the Lord. It is the Lord's Passover. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, you read these words, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God." And again, the Passover is mentioned in connection with the Lord. It was a feast that remembered what God had done for Israel in the land of Egypt when he delivered them by his power. It was the Lord's Passover. The Passover that was to be kept unto the Lord. But look here in John chapter 2. By the time we come to John chapter 2, there is no reference to the Lord at all. And it's simply known as the Jews' Passover. You can take that a step further in John chapter 6 and verse 4, where it's described there as the Passover, a feast of the Jews. The Lord has been left out of it. The Lord's name is no longer mentioned in regard to the Passover. So here are people, and they are observing a feast without reference to the Lord. They are observing a ceremony. They are observing a ritual, but the Lord, in their mind, the Lord is not there. It's indicative of the spiritual state of things at that particular time. You have the description of the Passover. I said there were two things. Look at the desecration by the people. When Christ entered into the temple at Jerusalem, he immediately met with a scene that was anything but spiritual or anything that was sanctified. The temple was to be a place of worship, a place to meet with God, a place of religious service, a place of godly behavior. It was to be a place of prayer. Yet here were men in the precincts of the temple, and their hearts and minds were not fixed on God, but fixed on themselves. Look at verse 14. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now those words describe an awful abuse of the house of God. Here were men and they were misusing the temple. They had come with the wrong motives. They had come with the wrong ambitions, with the wrong priorities, with the wrong intentions. They were not there with an eye to God's glory. They were there with an eye to the selfish advance of themselves. And no doubt these sellers had reasoned this out in their minds. Men have a great knack, men and women have a great knack of trying to justify the unjustifiable. Sinners have a great ability trying to explain away their sin. And these men would have done the same. After all, wasn't this the time of the Passover? And every Jewish man had to attend the feast and make an offering. And therefore, they would have to be animals there. There would be the opportunity for a great market for lambs and oxen and animals for sacrifice. Isn't it also true that they needed to pay a temple tax? And that involved Jewish coinage? Roman coins would have to be changed, so they needed to have money changers there. And furthermore, some of the poorer Jews who couldn't afford a lamb or an oxen, they would require doves for sacrifice. And therefore, there needed to be cages with the doves as well. Therefore, weren't all these things necessary? All these things surely had a place. Wasn't it legitimate? Wasn't it acceptable to gather here and make it easy for people? Make it easy for them to come and worship the Lord. Make it easy for them to have their sacrifice and have their money changed. But the problem lay in the fact that what they were doing involved the profaning and the defiling of the house of God. These men saw this as an opportunity to make something for themselves. They seized the chance to further their own personal and selfish ends. Their thoughts are not on the sacrifice. Their thoughts are not on the worship of God, but upon themselves. They were misusing the entire situation for self. Coming to the temple for the wrong reasons, with the wrong heart, with the wrong desire. And you can write over this entire scene one word, the word corruption. Things in the temple had been corrupted. Is that not the case in many aspects of professing Christendom tonight? What is happening in these days? Is it not true that many are misusing the house of God for their own ends? The church of Christ is being defiled and profaned by many. There's a move afoot out there to introduce profane things into the house of God, into the worship of God. In many places, worship has become corrupted. It's not centered on God's glory. There's no desire for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. No desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. Rather, there's a growing tendency to introduce the music, the entertainment, the psychology, the methods of the world. And of course, some will argue that it's legitimate. Some will say this is essential, it's harmless. In fact, they will go on to say, and they will justify this in their mind, this is the only way we can keep our young people. This is the only way we can minister to an unchurched world. This is the only way we can appeal to the masses. And there are places that have adopted the styles and the songs of ungodly rock stars. God rocks, Christian rock, and they've taken the same idea with the message that's preached. It's a message that's not according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a man-centered message. And it's an abuse of the house of God. Paul deals with that in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 18 and 19. Jude deals with it in Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's so common. The church is under attack. And those who desire to maintain the honor and the reverence and the worship that brings glory to God, they're the ones who are laughed at. Now, I could say a whole lot more on that, and sometime I will come back to that theme. But let me bring this down to a much more personal level. It's interesting this week to read the words of J.C. Ryle on this passage. And Ryle said this: the passage, John chapter 2, is one that ought to raise deep searchings of heart in many quarters. Listen to what he says. Are there none who profess and call themselves Christians behaving every Sunday just as badly as these Jews? Are there none who secretly bring into the house of God their money, their lands, their houses, their cattle, and a whole train of worldly affairs? Are there none who bring their bodies only into the place of worship and allow their hearts to wander into the ends of the earth? Do you see what he's saying here? There are people who go to a place of worship. They give the impression that they are interested in what is taking place. They come perhaps with the profession they have come to worship God, but their hearts and minds and souls and thoughts are a million miles away. And sometimes there's not only that thought of carelessness and indifference, sometimes there can be the thought of irreverence. And let me go to the very heart of this. The men in the temple precincts were more interested in making merchandise of the sacrifices than they were of the sacrifices themselves. In other words, they had no real interest in worshiping God on the ground of a blood offering. They were coming there, and really the thought of shedding blood to worship God and approach God was not in their mind at all, as long as they could sell their animals. And isn't that true of so much of religion today and in the hearts of so many? Perhaps tonight the atoning sacrifice of Christ has been refused. There's some who want religion, but not a blood-bought redemption. There's some who want a church. They want to be identified with a church, but they do not want a crucified Christ. There are some who want to feel good about self, but never want to deal with the guilt of their sin. There are some who want to be told all is well without ever having to face up with the fact that all is wrong. There are some who want life, not the life that Christ gives. Therefore, there's something terribly missing. And I wonder tonight, as you've gathered in this service, is that how it is with you? You've come to the house of God, and I'm delighted that you're here. But there's no real Christianity in your heart. You don't know Christ. You don't know Christ as your Savior. You've never trusted Him with the salvation of your soul. You give little thought to the cross work of Jesus Christ, little thought to Him shedding His blood and offering Himself without spot unto God on Calvary as the sacrifice for sin. There's a lesson here about corruption. There's a lesson here also about cleansing. John 2 makes it abundantly clear that Christ purged the profaned temple. Verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now note the action of Christ there. He drove out the oxen. He drove out the sheep. He chased out the money changers. He overturned the tables. And then he said to those who had the doves, take these things hence. Now all of that goes to teach us one simple truth, that Christ wanted the temple to be cleansed. The men who had profaned it were driven from it. Those who had come to sell and to make a merchandise of the house of God had to be dealt with. The Lord did not allow that which dishonored God, that which defiled the temple that day. And so he moved against them and he cleansed the temple. Note there the reason for his cleansing. Why did Christ act this way? Look at verse 16. He says, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. On his first visit in Luke chapter 2 to the temple as a 12-year-old, at least his first visit not in his mother's arms after his 8th day, but in Luke 2 as a 12-year-old, he spoke there of his father's business. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now he's back in the temple, and this time he speaks about his father's house. And here's the great factor in this. Christ was zealous for the glory of his father. It was his father's honor that was at stake here. His father's name that was at stake. God had been dishonored. His name was being disgraced. This was an attack upon the father. And therefore Christ comes and he cleanses the temple. He acts out of honor to God. Notice the range of his cleansing. Verse 14, you find in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And then in the verse 15, you discover that he drives all of those things out. All of them. Nothing escaped these actions of Christ. Every ox, every sheep, every table, every money changer, every seller, the doves in their cages were taken away. Christ cleansed the temple fully. All of those things that were there. This was a very offensive scene to Christ, and so Christ dealt with it. Notice the righteousness in his cleansing. As I've mentioned, some suggest this was a wild side of Christ. This wasn't Christ losing his temper. The word zeal, though it has the thought of jealousy and fervency and earnestness, also has the idea of defending something with ardor. It does refer to strong feeling. It does refer to something that's fervent. And in this context, it describes Christ's righteous anger towards that which was offensive to him. Christ was right to act as he did here. Coming in and seeing the temple as it was. These men consumed with self and no thought for the sacrifice, no thought for the honor of God. Christ comes and he deals with that. Now, let me make the point here that that which defiles and perverts and profanes the cause of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ has no place amongst us. That's why you find the Lord speaking against apostasy so much. Speaking against false religion so much. Because the Lord is against that which dishonors him. But more than that, are we not being taught here that we ought to be zealous in our opposition to sin as well? That we ought to be earnest in regard to cleansing the temple of the Holy Spirit? Look back there with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The previous chapter 6 of that book, 2 Corinthians 6. Paul deals there with the issue of fellowship and unrighteousness and light and darkness. In verse 14 he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now it's very clear what the Lord is saying there. Ye are the temple of the living God. And the whole thrust here is the thrust of separation from sin. The child of God being different, him not being yoked with that which is sinful. He is in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, how can he be in union with sin and that which is sinful? So the Lord gives very clear direction here. Gives very clear promises in verse 17 and 18. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then look at chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises. What promises? The promise that I will receive you. The promise that I will be a father unto you. The promise that you shall be my sons and my daughters. Here are covenant promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. As Christ went in and cleansed the temple, we're being urged here as the temple of the living God to be involved in this work of sanctification, this work of cleansing. So Paul stresses Philippians 4 and verse 8 when he lists those things that we are to think upon, those things that are holy and pure and true and of virtue, things that are of good report. Think on these things. What we're told in 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the cleansing here has to do with our daily walk, our daily life. The ongoing cleansing, the ongoing sanctification, the ongoing walking with God, the ongoing washing by the water of the Word. How important that is. For the child of God. But the thought of cleansing is important for those of you who are not saved tonight. Still in your sin, still in the guilt of your sin, still in the defilement of your sin, still there in the pollution of your sin, in the awful state of your sin, and you need to be cleansed. Washed from your sin. By virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. How can your sin be dealt with? How can you be cleansed from your sin? Only by you trusting in Jesus Christ. By putting your faith in Him, realizing that Christ is the sole substitute for sinners, and that when Christ died on Calvary, He died not for His own sin, but for the sin of others. And when Christ shed His blood, He opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. That guilty, hell-deserving sinners, those who are still in their sin, can be cleansed, can be washed, and acceptable in God's sight by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. Their sin being taken away, the righteousness of Christ being given to them, and them being acceptable because of Christ. That's what you need tonight. And no amount of religion will do that. I don't care what kind of religion it is. No amount of religion will do that. It's Christ and Christ alone. We often sing the hymn, at least sometimes sing the hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." A lesson on corruption. A lesson on cleansing. There's a lesson on communion here. Verse 16, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. My Father's house. A house of what? They had made it a house of merchandise. What was the Father's house to be known as? A house for what? It was to be known as a house of prayer. In Matthew 21, verse 13, this is the second time Christ has had to do this. We read there, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. My Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. Now think this through in your mind. Christ comes to the temple and he finds it covered with these tables and these men in the precincts of that court. And they're selling, they're buying, they're changing money, they're trading. There's a whole hustle and bustle taking place. And Christ comes and he drives it all away. He overturns the table. He drives out the money changers. Why? What's he doing? It's a house of merchandise when he comes upon it. What's he doing? Why is he driving that all out? Because he wants it to be a house of prayer. He wants the temple, he wants the house of God to be returned to its proper use. He wants it back to be the house of prayer that it was designed to be. Why? Because Christ recognizes the importance of communion with the Father. Recognizes the importance of prayer. Now there's something very interesting here. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. We looked at that last time. Christ is in Cana. I've mentioned that's in the north of the country. He leaves Cana of Galilee and he goes to Capernaum. A little further. A little further toward the east. And he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continue there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it seems from verse 12 to verse 13, Christ travels from Capernaum to Jerusalem for the feast. He's coming to the house of God, the house of God that was to be known as the house of prayer. And it seems from verse 12 and verse 13 that there are not many days between Christ being at Capernaum and Christ being at Jerusalem. I already mentioned that there's 100 miles between Cana and Jerusalem. 100 miles really as the crow flies. And Christ traveled 100 miles, maybe a little over 100 miles from Capernaum, down to Jerusalem, down to his Father's house, which was to be known as the house of prayer. He comes there for communion. He comes there to worship. He comes there to partake of the feast of the Passover, to remember the feast unto the Lord. He is there for communion. And he makes that long journey because he values communion with his Father. He drives out the money changers. He drives out the sellers of the animals. And he drives out the animals because he wants the temple to be returned to its proper use. Christ valued prayer. Should we not be as zealous for communion with God as Christ himself was? You read of him going into the mountain to pray alone. You read of him tarrying all night in prayer to his Father. You read of him teaching his disciples to pray. You read of him saying to those men, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Because that's how Christ was. He valued communion. Do we value communion with God like that? When you think of the distances involved, the times involved that Christ had to travel to get to the house of prayer, to get to his Father's house, and yet he got there before the feast. Sometimes we have to be dragged to prayer. Sometimes we have to be dragged to communion with God. As we think of Christ cleansing the temple here and this house that had been made a house of merchandise. The wrong purpose altogether. The wrong purpose for the house of God, and here is Christ, and he wants it back. He wants it known as the house of prayer. And I read in Psalm 27, this was quoted in our prayer time tonight. Psalm 27, the psalmist there reveals his heart's desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The psalmist wanted to be in the temple, the house of prayer. verse 8, he says, "When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." He had a desire for communion with God. Believer, what is our desire for communion with God like tonight? Christ cleansed that temple for that purpose, that he might commune with his heavenly Father. And then there's a lesson here in the final place, not only concerning corruption and cleansing and communion, there's a lesson concerning the cross. Look at verse 18. "Then answered the Jews." They've watched this. They've watched Christ go in there, make that scourge, that small whip, and he's chased out the animals and chased out the money changers and overturned the tables. And the Jews have watched this. And they say to Christ in verse 18, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. They don't understand what he's talking about here. He's going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days he's going to raise it up again. And in their mind, they're calculating the thoughts here, they're calculating the times, and they're saying this temple took 46 years to build. And this man is talking about knocking it down, destroying it, and rebuilding it in 3 days. And they don't understand what Christ is speaking of. Look at verse 21. "But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." He was going to destroy his body, going to offer his body as a sacrifice for sin, and in 3 days he would raise it up again. There's a reference here to the cross work of Christ. These people were thinking about the sacrifices, thinking about the lamb that was slain and the blood that was shed on the Passover night, thinking about the doves, thinking about the offering of sacrifice for sin. And Christ now, right here in the middle of this incident, he tells them about his own death and his own resurrection, and he teaches them something about the cross. You see, their sacrifices could never put away sin. The shedding of the blood of the lamb or the oxen or the dove could never deal with their guilt. But it pointed to one who would come and who was now standing among them, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, and by the shedding of his blood, their sin could be dealt with and would be dealt with as they trusted him. Christ draws their mind to the cross. And men and women, if you're not saved in this meeting, young person, if you're not saved in this meeting, you're going to miss the whole purpose of what Christ did that day. If you miss the cross, this is the only way your sin can be dealt with. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other substitute. There is no other Savior. There is no other one appointed by God, anointed by God. There is no other one who is suitable. There is no other one who is strong enough to save you but Jesus Christ. He is a suitable Savior because he is without sin himself. And being without sin, he can take our sin and bear the punishment for our sin. He is a suitable Savior. He is a strong Savior. Christ is mighty to save. He is a successful Savior. He has saved others. He can save you. That's why this part of the passage is extremely important. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. You're laboring under a guilt of sin, under the burden of that sin. How can you have it removed? Only by coming to Christ. Remember what John preached in chapter 1. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You want your sin taken away. The guilt of that sin. The penalty of that sin. The power of that sin, the eventual presence of that sin, then you need to come to Christ. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can do that. May you come to Him. A lesson on corruption, a lesson on cleansing, a lesson on communion, and a lesson on the cross. May you come to Christ tonight and know Him as your Savior. Trust Him. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. It doesn't matter how dark, how deep your sins are. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through Him. May you come to Christ tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. Our meeting is almost over. Let me say as we come to a close tonight that if you're not saved and you'd love to talk with me about these things, God has spoken to your heart and you'd love to talk a little more about them, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Tell me as you're leaving the service tonight and I'd be glad to come apart with you and show you from God's Word something more of this glorious Savior and this glorious salvation. Those who watch on the webcast, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, then do make contact with us. Let us know. And if we can be of any spiritual help to you, we are your servants for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee for Thy word tonight. Lord, write it upon hearts. I pray, Lord, for those who have gathered in this service, especially who are not saved, who are yet in their sin, who are still on the road to hell, who are still under Thy wrath and Thy condemnation. The wrath of God abides upon them. Lord, have mercy upon their souls. May they see Christ. May they come to Christ. Lord, may they trust Him as their Savior. So part us now with Thy fear. Let Thy word find a resting place in every heart. Lord, may there be fruit following the preaching of Thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake.